So now come with me, brothers and sisters, as we approach the word of the Lord, that he might instruct us and form us into the likeness of his Son. When we think of people that we look up to, the people who are legitimately worthy of our admiration and respect, I would imagine that most of them would prove to be leaders or pioneers in their own rights. Someone in whose footsteps we wish to follow, who have gone before us in the way that we wish to go. That is why we have volumes of books on influential people filled with the likes of inventors and visionaries and explorers who have pushed the boundaries of human experience, whether it be socially or technologically or artistically or physically or otherwise. Regardless of the area in which we are gifted or we wish we were gifted, we often look up to the people who have set the course. The academic looks up to the pioneer in their field, the musician to the trend-setting artist, the athlete to those who have redefined the limits of human physical prowess. I confess I was blessed to experience that in person when I came on board here 10 years ago as a new pastor with no ministry experience, and I was able to join a church under the leadership of a man who had more years experience in shepherding a flock than I had in life on this earth. That is not something that everyone can say, and I was incredibly blessed, and it is a good feeling stepping in and following the leadership of someone that you have the fullest confidence in. General Bernard Montgomery, one of the more successful and reportedly less likable Allied commanders in World War II, he once said, "My own definition of leadership is this: the capacity and the will to rally men and women to a common purpose and the character which inspires confidence." And it is in time of struggle or hardship where the indispensable nature of good leaders truly reveals itself. I might be willing to sit and putter with an engine on a car if I am inclined to just learn what is going on under the hood, but in the middle of a road trip with my family, I'm not going to sit there and try and figure out what's wrong. I'm going to seek the leadership of a trained mechanic. And in the letter that Peter's been writing, we're in 1 Peter, and he's been writing to these elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's a circular letter that's meant to go around. He's writing these people who have come to faith in Christ and whose lives are getting progressively more and more and more uncomfortable in a lot of respects. And he takes great care throughout to advise them regarding unjust suffering. It starts out small, and shortly after the writing of this letter, it gets incredibly dangerous to be a Christian. And as we closed last week's message, we were speaking of living lives that are zealous for what is good, for the calling of Christ. Peter closed by encouraging these believers that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. There's little room for things of the prosperity gospel type here. We read in versions of the gospel, people say that God wants us whole, complete, undamaged, and intact in our spirits, our minds, our bodies, our finances, that we should seek to reach that place of living in constant health and constant prosperity. That's from Kenneth Copeland's Three Steps to the Good Life. Not recommended reading, just a warning. But it all sounds good for people who are enduring suffering of any kind. If I'm wanting to encourage someone who's suffering, the easiest way to do that is to come to them and say, here's all you need to do to have a good life. Here's how you escape that suffering. And it's small wonder why these prosperity preachers have stirred up such a devoted following, because it's the easy way, whether it's true or not. And we all want a solution to the problem of suffering and death. And this path that they give promises health, wealth, and happiness, but is totally false and unbiblical. The scriptures don't paint a picture of rose-colored glasses here on this earth. If that was the goal, then Peter wouldn't spend so much time throughout this letter to believers, not only on enduring suffering, but welcoming it as we follow the example set for us by Jesus Christ himself. Our solution to the problem of suffering and death comes from looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now we come to our passage in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. It should be page 955 in your pew Bible. But again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And this is God's word, and it is our passage for this morning. And again, verse 18 of chapter 3 sets the tone for this message of Peter's. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so before we get into the fullness of the meat of Peter's message here, I want to point us towards something that can be helpful to us on a general scale when it comes to our life of faith. Peter has said Christ suffered. And since Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And this has been incredibly helpful to me as I made my way through life. When we reach any situation or crossroads, usually if we are good Christians, we're tempted to think and ask the question, and I think it's a good one, well, what does the Bible say I should do? I think we should do that. But it should go much deeper than just what does the Bible say I should do. Peter could have told his listeners just that. When you suffer, just do this. And sometimes we wish that Scripture would be a little bit more formulaic like this. If this, then that. One of my kids' favorite books, it's now become a TV show, is If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. And anyone who is familiar, the implication, if you give a mouse a cookie, then he's going to want a glass of milk to go with it. And if you give a mouse a glass of milk, then he's going to want, and the kind of the chain goes on and on. But a far greater value as we look at the Scriptures, sometimes we wish the Scriptures would just be a flow chart. Anyone who's ever done anything in the technological world or in the medical world, there's a flow chart for everything. If this, then this. Or this. And then if this, then that or that. And we wish Scripture might be organized like this. If this, then this. And we could just follow the life flowchart. Okay, I get to the point where I have graduated high school. If you've graduated high school, then go on to do X, Y, or Z. And if you do X, Y, or Z, then find a spouse in this area, and we can just follow the flowchart on and on and on. And we wish it would be like that. But it would be more helpful to us if we would realize that we need to understand the heart and the implications of that which we are called to. I can tell you to endure in your confession of faith, to maintain your witness, to hold fast to Jesus, and Jesus can tell you that himself through the words of Scripture, but without a backing or an understanding of why we do that, without a backing or understanding of, okay, I have confessed faith in Christ, why do I bother holding on to it when the world seems to contradict what I believe? then we're only going to endure for as long as we can maintain our own willpower and our own stubbornness. Easily, when we're sharing the gospel, one of the greatest proofs of the gospel when we share with unbelievers is the first generation of believers. The apostles were initially tasked with establishing the church according to God's plan, and every single one of them, save John, is reported to have been martyred for the faith, and none of them to have recanted their faith at the end. It is one thing to make up a lie, and even to possibly suffer for the sake of furthering that lie, but it is quite another for not one, not two, but for 11 different men in separate instances to be willing to literally stake their lives upon the claim that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God had indeed raised him bodily from the dead. If I'm trying to start a cult, I might be willing to suffer for the sake of the lie of the cult that I'm trying to perpetuate. But when it comes down to it and someone says they're going to crucify me upside down, or any of the other things that are reported to have happened to the apostles, eventually someone's going to break and say, no, I'm not willing to go through with this. It's all a fabrication. But the apostles didn't do that. They're willing to stake their lives and even go to the very end, sacrificing their lives on the claim that Jesus was Lord and that he had been raised bodily from the dead. These apostles didn't simply know the lines. They hadn't just followed the flow chart. They didn't just memorize the script that they all kind of got together and created. They knew Jesus, and this is key. According to Acts 1, they were each eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the criteria for the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to his life, his death, and his resurrection. They knew that Christ had suffered, and they knew how he had suffered, and thus they were granted the capacity and the will to rally men and women to this common purpose of sharing the gospel, of furthering the glory of Christ, because they knew the depths of what it meant to be to know Christ. And by their lives and their witness, they could point to the character that inspired confidence, not their own characters. They weren't pointing to themselves. They weren't trying to lift themselves up. They were pointing to Christ, to what he has done and who he was. That's what Peter's talking about when he says, since therefore Christ suffered. He is pointing to, you need to know Jesus, who he is, what he's done, before you can get to the rest of how to endure under suffering. You need to know Jesus. One of the beautiful things about Christ's church is that for all of us who live according to the call of our Lord, we have multiple layers of examples set out for us. First, we have been given God's law, the standard to which all of mankind will be held before the judgment of God at the end of all things. So we have God's law, and then we have Jesus, who fulfilled all of the requirements of said law, and in so doing demonstrated what a life lived to the glory of God would and should look like. Not only do we have the standard, but we now have an example. And he's recorded for us infallibly both of those things in his word by the apostles and the prophets. And then Christ gave us the ongoing example of faithful Christians across history. And those don't rise to the same standard of God's revealed word, but we can look to the example of our fellow believers and we can imitate them as they have imitated Christ. We have all of these layers of examples, and Christ is our ultimate example, and by the distribution of his Spirit, it is through Christ that we are made to become Christ-like. This message that we're looking at this morning, the passage that we're looking at, is kind of two-part with verses 7 to 11 of 1 Peter 4. So we have 1 to 6 and 7 to 11. And we get more in this morning's passage of the old us, the BC, before Christ us. And next week, we'll get to more of the flip side of the coin of what we've been called to. But we need to be reminded of what it is that we have been called out of. Because Christ suffered in the flesh, but he didn't do so idly. He didn't do so for no reason, but he suffered the righteous, that being Christ, for the unrighteous, that being us. We are the unrighteous here. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Because Christ has done this, we are to arm ourselves in the same way of thinking. To arm ourselves is a distinctly militaristic phrase. It's quite literally to take up arms, as in weapons. And much of modern Christendom has kind of abandoned the language of war and battle in favor of the terms of love and relationship, and both are required in our walk with Christ. But Scripture consistently describes the Christian life as one of combat. I heard a clip of a Christian podcast recently that was speaking about a modern language issue, about how if you're talking especially with a Christian, and I realize I'm doing this over the last couple weeks, and I do it constantly, we talk about how we're struggling with everything. I'm struggling in my relationships. I'm struggling in my studies. I'm struggling with physical fitness. I'm struggling with this sin. And it's not so much that we say that we're struggling with everything, but that that's become a cop-out for us just saying, this is hard. I'm struggling with this. Doesn't mean this is a thing that is hard. I'm struggling with this means that I am doing battle with this. I am fighting against this. And a lot of times, well, I'm struggling with this. Say you're educated. I'm struggling with my education. Well, have you done the hard thing of actually studying? Well, no, but I'm struggling with, yeah, you're going to struggle with your test, and your test is going to win in the struggle because you haven't done any of the studying required. So when we say we struggle with something, we need to take the time to actually think, are we actually struggling with that thing, or are we just laying down and letting that thing win? But that brings me back to another passage that served as our call to worship from Ephesians 6. And Paul's calling on these saints in Ephesus. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And he goes on to list all of these pieces of the armor of God. These believers are being called to arm themselves, not with physical weapons, for as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And why are they arming themselves? What does the example and the leadership and the equipping of Christ prepare them for? It's a high calling. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Over and over again in Scripture, we are told that it is God's will that we would be holy as he is holy. That we would forsake our sin and live instead for his purposes alone. And at first glance, Peter appears to be saying here that not only is physical suffering a path to such perfection, but that perfection might even be attainable in this life. And if you really take the time to think about that, what it would be like to live a life that is utterly free from sin and lived fully to the glory of God, that is an incredible promise. And it is a promise that is ours in eternity. One day when we have been called home to Jesus, or Christ has come again, There will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more sadness, no more temptation. And we will no longer have to do battle with our fleshly desires. The battle will be finished, the war will be won, and there will be no more. But the rest of the scriptures make it clear that on this side of eternity, we will always, daily, be required to do battle with, to struggle against the temptation to sin and the sin that takes root in our own lives. The sin which so easily entangles us, as Hebrews 12 says. And we're not just there to consider our pain and our problems. The consequences of our sin and living in a sin-stained world with sin-corrupted people, just to bemoan them and hope for rescue. We're not supposed to just look at the result of our sin and the sin of the world around us and go, man, that sucks. But we are to gird up our loins, as it were, to arm ourselves and take the battle to the streets, for the time has passed that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter's not saying there was ever a good time to live this way. I just want to point that out. But as I've often said, we should not be surprised when the world and those in it act in a worldly way. I even overheard in the foyer talk about this, and I'm not surprised to see couples living together. I'm not surprised to see greed and pride. I'm not surprised to see all manners of addictions, from smoking to drinking to pornography to whatever it might be. I'm not surprised to see the world celebrating sin. I'm not surprised to see these things from those who do not know Christ. Don't be surprised when the world acts in a worldly way. If I get the chance with those who do not know Christ, I do try to remind those in my spheres that such living does come with consequences and that it isn't honoring to God that a person should live in such a way, but why should they care? They haven't committed to serving and loving the Lord. His standards are not theirs, and from their perspective, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Have your fun while you're here, because you're going to be dead tomorrow. And in their mind, if they believe in any kind of afterlife, usually it's some version of, as long as you're a good-ish person, God will kind of sign your check at the end. And if you're not a good-ish person, well, at least you had fun here on this earth. That's kind of their mindset. And for some, it's have your fun here because there's nothing afterwards. So don't be surprised when the world acts worldly. But when I see these kinds of things, and I do see these kinds of things amongst God's people, when I see temptations to sin in my own life, we need to be reminded of what Peter's saying here, that the time for that is over. I have a newfound life and a newfound purpose, a life that has been purchased at infinite cost, as we just proclaimed at the Lord's table, and a purpose that carries into eternity for the glory of God. If you were going to live in that way, that was BC. Before the glory of Christ was revealed to you in salvation. But if you have come to faith in Christ, the time for that is over. You shouldn't be surprised when the world acts in a sinful manner, but the world ought to look at us and the ways that we conduct ourselves, and they should be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at them, but they should definitely be surprised at us. Peter says this, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. The world looks at us and says, what do you mean you don't want to come and get drunk this weekend? We're going to go have fun. The believer ought to stick out like a sore thumb in the midst of an unbelieving family or friend group or workplace. We don't have to work to make ourselves obnoxious to the world. The very nature of our calling and our manner of life does that for us if we are acting as Christ has called us to. I've seen far too many Christian young people, often with their Christian parents' knowledge and even assistance, participating in underage drinking because they want to have friends and fit in. I've seen far too many believing adults, myself among them, cave to the pressures of the world and fear of man in order to smooth relationships or build rapport. To paraphrase Jesus' words in John 15:18, if the world hates you, if it rejects you or mistreats you or ignores you because of your calling by my name and your manner of life at my command, good. It hated me first. Christianity isn't, as some would purvey it, the key to a good life, at least not as the world would imagine it. Jesus hasn't promised health, wealth, and happiness all the days of our lives, but he has promised something far greater and far more real. God the Son humbled himself to take on flesh to pave the way. He came and did what we should have done, and he lived as we ought to have lived. He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. When I spoke earlier of leaders worthy of our admiration and respect, those who we would willingly and even eagerly follow, one of the key components of those kinds of leaders, and you can think about this in any of your own life experience, one of the key components of a leader you actually want to follow is that they've done the thing. They have done the job that they're asking you to do. They know what it is to do and to experience what they're calling you to do. If you have a leader on a work project who has no idea what it is to do the thing that you've been asked to do, and they're just sitting there shaking your head at you, be like, well, what's the problem here? It's not that hard. And you want to say, go for it. You try it. See how it goes. If a leader were to step in and do it quicker than you, you would go, okay, I've learned a thing, and we're going to do it better from now on. But one of the best kinds of leaders is the leader who has already done the thing, and you know that they know it even better than you do. There are few things more frustrating than working with a leader who doesn't know what it is to do the job. And we can know for an undoubtable fact that our Lord has done what needed to be done. Our Lord has done what we needed to do. He walked the course that we were supposed to have walked. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet was without sin. Peter, in our passage, he's not saying that we can attain sinless perfection in this life. He's not saying if you're not perfectly sinless in this life, you have failed Christ and you are a bad Christian. 1 John 1:8, we're told if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul, for all of his success as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, still said in Romans 7, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. No, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but that sin that dwells within me. The passage that we're looking at here in 1 Peter is not saying we're aiming for sinless perfection, or we're going to succeed at sinless perfection. Peter wants his fellow elect exiles to know that because of what Christ has done, because Jesus has lived a perfect sinless life, because he died a sinner's death and was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven and has sent his Spirit to live in the hearts of those who would confess him as Lord, now you can live lives that are honoring to God where previously you were totally unable to do so. We shouldn't be surprised when the world acts worldly because the world has no power to act in a way that honors God. That is one of the core messages of the entire Old Testament. God picks, like cherry picks for himself a people, gives them everything they need, including his like actual spiritual leadership, and says, here's my law, do it. And how does that go? How do the people of Israel handle, here's my law, go do it? It is constant, the cycle of, oh yeah, we messed up again. Oh yeah, we messed up again. Oh yeah, we messed up again. And eventually they don't even care. Be like, yeah, we messed up. That just is who he is. And they kind of go their own way. But God, by his Spirit, sent from Christ, that's why Christ said it was better that he should die rather than staying here on this earth. He sent his Spirit and has empowered the saints to do what he has called them to do. And we don't do it perfectly. But through the empowering and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, because of what Christ has done, we now have the tools to be done with our sin. The key here, our sin no longer has mastery over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are freed from sin that we can now live in Christ as he has commanded us to do. The second thing our passage points out, which we've only kind of touched on, is what Peter closes with. He says these Gentiles, they're surprised at the fact that we don't live the way that they do. They malign us and disrespect and persecute those who follow Christ. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is not proof text for purgatory. That those who are dead to whom the gospel was preached are those who have believed in Christ and since died, having died physically as God's judgment on the flesh was ordained, but who are now alive in the spirit because of the saving work of Christ. Christ doesn't go and preach to the people who are dead, but he has preached to those who then die and live according to the Spirit. But the last point that Peter brings out here is that all of us, to the last man, woman, and child, all of us will stand before the Lord of hosts and give an account of how our lives were spent on this earth. For those who have confessed Christ Jesus as Lord, who have believed in him in this life, even though they have tasted physical death, this is assuming this is not upon Jesus' second coming, but those who die, even though they've tasted physical death, they will never know the spiritual death and judgment that was reserved for them that Christ took up for their sake upon the cross. Their sin has been paid for, and they do not have to know the eternal death and judgment that they deserve. Their sin is paid for. Their righteousness is in Christ alone, and their future is life everlasting in Jesus. That is what we have to look forward to. But for those who reject Christ, who would choose instead to live as this world does, to live in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry, as the world would tell us to do, just live the good life, live it big while you're here. For tomorrow you do die, but there's more to it than that. For those who are surprised when Christians don't join their debauchery and instead slander God's people, the bride of Christ, these too will stand before the Lord. And when judgment is cast, they will find no shelter or refuge from the wrath of God poured out upon all unrighteousness. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The believer who is maligned or persecuted or mistreated, they can know that their reward is secure in heaven and that the judgment of God is upon those who wrong them. You don't need to worry about getting even. Actually, we pray for those who have wronged us, that they will come to Christ and be forgiven their sins, even the sins that were against us. That's hard. But we need to know that the balancing of the scales, the distribution of judgment and vengeance, that is God's territory, not ours. Brothers and sisters, our calling is to live Christ-like lives that reflect Jesus' love and character even when we are persecuted. And to know that ours in Christ is eternal life in the Lord's kingdom if we will trust and obey him, armed with the same thinking as Jesus himself and following his lead. we need to know more than the flow chart. We don't need if this, then that. We need to know that Christ suffered in the flesh. And for us to know that Christ suffered in the flesh, we need to know who is Christ. We need to know why did he have to suffer? And why does that matter to us? How is it that Christ's suffering applies to us? If we want to know and glorify God, if we want to live for his glory, then we must spend the rest of our lives seeking out who Christ is and what he has done and how it applies and how all of God's word leads up to that and then flows from it. And as we come to know Christ, as we see what he has done, as we are forgiven our sin, we will start to see our sin and our battle with sin. We will see the tides turn. We will see, as we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ did, focused upon the glory of his Father and the good of the eternal kingdom, the salvation of his people, we will see our sin be put to death day by day by day, and one day we will cease from sin and we will have rest forevermore from the battle. But for now, we have work to do and the world will not like us for it. But we persist in it anyways because we know that there will be an accounting. And when there is an accounting, we need to say, we have followed Christ and trusted in no other. Because that is our only hope in life and death. Let's pray. Lord, our only hope is that we are not our own. But we belong to you, and we belong to you because we have been purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus. You created us, and we rejected you. We have failed to attain to the standard that you gave us. We have sinned against you day in and day out. We have sinned against you this morning, and we will sin against you before we go to bed. But we do not take that lightly. We pray that you would arm us with the same way of thinking as Christ had. That even through our time in your word this morning, that we would go from here better equipped, more prepared for the fight against our sin and for your glory. That we would wage an internal war against our sin and an external war against the lies which would seek to paint you as anything other than what you've revealed yourself to be in Scripture. May we shout forth and declare the glory of our God. May the world look at us and be surprised that we are not like them. But Lord, may we not turn that into a point of sinful pride. But even as the world sees that we're not like them and asks us, why won't you join us? Lord, may we say, once we would have participated in all of the sinful passions that the world wants to do, that you want to do. I used to want those things too, but I have been shown a greater path in Christ Jesus. I have been shown that there is something better to live for. Lord, teach us to see that and know it and to measure it in our hearts day by day by day. And Lord, we ask that we would be prepared for the day where you come to judge the living and the dead. We pray that you would send your Son Jesus soon and that we would see the coming of our Lord. But whether we see him coming or you call us home, may we be prepared to confess that our hope is not in our own actions. Our hope is not in our own righteousness, but our hope is in Jesus Christ. But that we can say, because our hope was in Jesus, the Spirit has made me like Jesus. That there would be evidence of the hope that we have displayed in the way that we live. Help us to preach your gospel by our words and by our actions, that we might be a light in the world, following the lamp of your word. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.